I invite you this morning to grab your Bible and to turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, excuse me, struck me this morning just a little bit. You know, love is in the air. My son hands me a little Valentine he got in Sunday school. And then Marilyn played for the prelude, the love of God, and then combine that with the message. I'm going to speak to you today. I'm not changing my message, by the way. It just hit me how the most loving thing that you can do, if you want to consider love. I don't usually let holidays, you know, direct my messages, except for Easter and Christmas, because they're Christian holidays. There is no more loving thing that you can do than what we're going to talk about this morning. So lay that groundwork a little bit. We're at the end of Matthew. We're in the last few verses here. And it ends very abruptly. You kind of have a long story here. There's a lot of emphasis on the cross. There's a lot of events that unfold. There's a lot of drama that goes on. And then there's a few sentences that go, and then it drops. Jesus has died. Jesus was buried. Jesus is risen again. And you think that Matthew could have recorded so many more things, so many more conversations that he had with Jesus, that the disciples, the questions they asked, what does this mean? You know, tell us about this and that. What's glory? You know, all these questions that they could have brought and probably did bring forward to Jesus. He could have recorded all of that, but he instead records one brief statement that Jesus makes, and then the book ends. Close it. And the reason for that is because it's a point of emphasis. It's one of the ways you make an emphasis is you say something and let the silence be dead. Silence be dead. Let the silence live? I don't know. You know what I mean. You say it, and then you leave it there and walk away. And that's what Matthew is doing in this passage. He is giving you a point of emphasis because God wants you to see the resurrection, and then he wants you to leave this book remembering a few words. And so that's where we're at in the book. If you are able, please stand with me. And we're going to read Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 16. The Bible says this, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Let's bow and pray. Our Lord, as we hold before us a passage that is very near to your heartbeat, Lord, this passage is your heartbeat in the day and the age that we live in. We live between two comings of Christ. The coming that ended in the cross, and then the ascension, and then the coming that's coming at the end, and we're given this day, and a command to go, to reach out, and to make an impact for your name. And so, Lord, let, as Matthew intended, as he speaks this and says the end, may these words stick into our minds, into our hearts, and Lord, may you help us to consider these things, and may your heartbeat be our heartbeat. I pray these things in your name. Amen. Please be seated. You ever wondered what your calling is in life? You ever had the question, you know, probably in high school you had this question, what is God calling me to do? If you were a Christian at that point in your life, you probably thought, you know, where is my lot in life? Where am I supposed to go? What am I supposed to do? You know, sometimes if you're a female especially, you might think of who am I supposed to marry. That doesn't come for the male till a little bit longer. But you think in those high school years, like, what is God's calling on my life? that carries through a lot of times into the college age. You get to that point and, you know, you might go and study a certain thing and decide, you know, I don't really like this. And you're about to graduate and you go like, okay, now where am I supposed to live? What am I supposed to do? What's my calling in life? And sometimes that carries over into your adult life. You can be 30, 40, 50, 60, even 70, 80 years old and still wonder, am I fulfilling my calling? Am I doing what I'm supposed to do? Is this really what God has called me to do? Some people will say, you know, well, my calling is this. My calling is just to raise these kids. My calling is to take care of my aged mom or my sick husband or my sick wife. You might feel like that's your calling. Or you might say that my calling as a man is to put food onto the table. And the truth is, yes, those are your callings, but is that your ultimate calling? What is my calling in life? Am I doing what God wants me to do? I'm going to tell you in this passage, in the Bible today, that there is a very clear answer to this. What is my calling? And we're going to look at that in Matthew chapter 28. So if you've ever wondered that, I'll give you the answer to that today. This passage is often known as the Great Commission. You've probably heard that before, the Great Commission. When you commission something, you know what it means? It means you put it into service. And so if a recruiter is going to commission a man to be a soldier, it means he's going to put him into service of the military. If an organization commissions a construction company to build a particular building, a skyscraper, or something of that nature, they are commissioning, they are putting that construction company from idle into service. If a ship is put into commission, you know, they build these for the Navy, or they might build some of these giant cruise liners. You know, they commission the ship. It means they launch it into the water to put it into service. If a football team needs a quarterback and they commission you, they come to you and you're on the sideline and they say, hey, we need you to play quarterback. They are commissioning you. They're getting you off of the sideline. They're saying, we need someone to fill this position. Get off the sideline, go into service, get on the field and throw that football. And so that's a commissioning. It is putting into service. Can I tell you this? God has a commission for you. If you are a Christian today, he is putting you and has put you into service. He has a calling upon your life, a job which he is calling you to do. He's calling you out of civilian pursuits to put you into duty. Active duty. He is contracting you to build a particular building. He is commissioning you into service that you were built for. He is calling you off of the sidelines and telling you, I got a job for you to do, and here's what it is. This passage is often known as the Great Commission, but you know what I've titled this? This is really your Great Commission. This is not just a Great Commission for a few men. It's not just a commissioning for 11 of them that existed a long time ago. This is not just a commissioning for preachers. This is not just a commissioning for a selected group of people. This is your Great Commission. It's very personal. God says this to you. He has a job for you to do, and he's putting you into service. We'll get into that a little bit. Let's lay the groundwork for this, entitled this, Your Great Commission. I'll give you three greats. We have the great, and the great. Number one, I want you to notice in this passage, the great claim. The great claim. In verse 16 and 17, you get the scene set. The angel has told the ladies, go tell the disciples that Jesus will meet them in Galilee. The ladies go, Jesus meets them on the way, they're more encouraged, they go all the way, they tell the disciples go all the way up on into Galilee, onto what it calls it a mountain, it's a hill, you know, on the side of on the side of the lake. And he meets them there. The resurrected Christ. And that's where you get verse 17. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. I stared at that word for a little bit and thought, why in the world does Matthew say that? Jesus is risen. You want everyone to go, yes, he existed. Yes, he's real. But some doubted. Why does Matthew put that in there? A couple different reasons I could think of in here. Number one is this, wouldn't you? I mean, if you saw someone laying in a casket and then they met you on a hillside, wouldn't you have your doubts? Like, what, you know, what did McDonald's put in my burger? You would wonder a little bit. Second, it's just showing us they're human. They're real men. They needed to reach out and touch his hand, see his side where that spear pierced. But number two is this. I think this is a reminder to us that as you go about, don't be shocked when there is some apprehension or some hesitation. Jesus' own disciples that saw him face to face had their doubts. When you have all of life in your pocket over here and you see it through this set of glasses and someone comes alongside you and says, you've been seeing it wrong your whole life, is that going to take you a little bit to go like, it's going to take a little bit. So when you go to people and you tell them about Jesus Christ, it's not going to be this instant like, sounds good. Even the disciples who saw him face to face, some believed, but some doubted. But they didn't doubt forever. They would become very powerful in the hands of God and do some great things. So don't look down on the time that it takes some people to believe. It happened to the disciples themselves. I think that's why Matthew writes that in here. But that's what brings us to this great claim. As Jesus stood there on that hill, after they had worshiped and worked through their amazement and their disbelief, in verse 18, the Bible says this, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What's meant by that? Let's not make it too complicated. All authority means all authority. The authority in heaven is given to him. The authority on earth is given to him. The authority now under the earth is proven by him. He did this throughout his whole ministry. He really makes a portfolio of himself. When you look at the miracles of God, the authority of heaven is given to him. Do you remember this account? Son, your sins are forgiven. What? Well, what's easier? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or to tell this man to get up and walk? Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because it's just talk. It's harder for me to say, get up and walk, because you got to see some evidence. So get up and walk. The guy gets up and walks. He proves through that he has authority in heaven to forgive sins. Or how about this one? Who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him? He proved through his power over creation. He has authority in heaven. He has authority over the earth. Now he has died. He has risen back from the dead. What does he prove now? He has authority of everything under the earth. All authority is given to me. The portfolio is complete. I want you to look at all of this and know that I have all authority in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Therefore, by virtue of that authority, therefore, I have a great commission for you. And it's in verse 19. He says this, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He says, I am commissioning you to do something. I have the job for you to do. It's personal. It is your great commission, like a sergeant with authority who commissions his soldiers and says, I have authority, go over here and do this particular task on behalf of the military. So Jesus says, I have authority, I have a job for you to do, go and do this task on behalf of me and the Father. Which brings us to that part, the Great Commission. You have the great claim, you have the Great Commission. The Great Commission, I'm going to divide it up into three parts in here. First of all, notice in here, Jesus tells us what to do. We're told what to do. It looks like there's four things to do. When you look at this passage, you probably name them. What's it look like? You look at verse 19, and it looks like there's four things. Go, make disciples, baptize, and teach. You see that in there? Go, make disciples, baptize, and teach. But I want to tell you there's actually one thing in there to do. There is one imperative. Let's get... You know, I hated English. I learned a lot of English when I learned some Greek because you had to know English to figure out what the Greek stuff was. There's one imperative, three participles, meaning there is one command for you in this and three things that describe how to get that command done. The command, what would you think it is? A lot of people think it's this, G-O, go. That is not actually the imperative of this passage. It is actually make disciples. Make disciples. Going describes how you get that done. But the imperative here is make disciples. So what is Jesus telling us to do? He is telling us, make disciples. Bring people in. Invite them in. Grow his family. Make followers of him. To go and make a disciple is to go and convert someone who is idle and put them into active duty. Make them an active follower. It means to take someone that is idle in the crowd and bring them into the parade. It is to pull people that are on the wide and broad path onto the narrow path that leads to eternal life. We're not, we are to be in the business of transforming people into obedient followers of Jesus Christ. I like how one man said this. He said, we're not to just fill the church with numbers. We are to fill the church with numbers of certain kinds of people. Go and make disciples. Yes, great, bring the unbelievers in. Fill up the church. But in the end, you want to make certain kinds of people in your church. You want to fill your church with certain kinds of people. Make disciples, bring them in. You know, some people are really good recruiters. Recruiters being people that, you know, they want you to join their team. A realty leader, maybe, you know, I don't know if you had any experience, but, you know, someone who leads a realty company, they invite other people to be a part of their business because to them it means more people under me, I make more money. Employers who need employees are good recruiters. You drive down, you know, I head south a lot of times, so I see the billboards for Great Plains say are... still Great Plains, thinking Kubota Bottom, but, you know, still Great Plains. You see the ads, you know, 18 to, what, $25 an hour starting wage. They're recruiting. They want to pull people into their business. Some people of the, one I think is kind of funny. I'm not a good recruiter. Some people say that. I'm just not a good recruiter. It's funny to me to watch, and I know no one in the church that does this, so that's why I can speak it kind of freely, but... We will say we're not good recruiters until money gets involved. There's people of the female gender who would never say a word to anybody, but bring to them a pyramid scheme. You know what I'm talking about on those? It's the, I sell a hair product, like Monet is the one. It's supposedly a really good product, really pricey, but you know, I work here, I get you selling under me, I get commission off of your sales. That person gets some people under them, I get commission off of their sales and my own sales. And so the more people you get under you, the more money you make. And I have seen some of the people we knew in college, you know, might not say a word ever, but you put one of them in front of them, the opportunity to make money, and they're on Facebook, they're reaching out to people they've never talked to in years or never would have talked to, and they're saying, hey, come join my team, come join my team. And so they become really good recruiters. I think all of us have probably been pulled in by a booster club to work a track meet, to be on the city council, to come to someone's game, to come to this or that fundraising banquet. And Jesus says, great, do that. But with the gospel of Jesus Christ, go recruit people. Go bring them in on behalf of me. Invite them in. Make disciples. Work on them. Speak truth to them. Lay a decision before me, before them. From experience, is everybody you invite to know Jesus Christ going to come in? And, you know, easy answer is no. In fact, and this is what discourages people, I'm going to probably come back around to this next week and hit a bunch of stuff that I can't cover in this. The percentages are going to be low a lot of times, and that gets discouraging to people. You get told 2-3 times, and you just know, and then you just say, I'll just forget it. Expect that, and then realize this. A low percentage is better than no percentage. A low percentage means someone actually said yes. A low percentage means someone was rescued from hell. 1 out of 10, 1 out of 20, 1 out of 30, 1 out of 50 still is a percentage. But that's what we're to do, is to be recruiters. Second question here, where are we to do it? Where are we to do this? Where are we to invite people? Where are we to make disciples? Look at it in verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of, what do you got? That was pretty sad. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. All nations. The word there is ethne or ethnos, from which you would guess we get our word ethnic. Go to all ethnic groups. Go to all groups of people. Go. It's not all, just necessarily all countries. Go to all ethnic groups. The United States has lots of ethnic groups in it. Go to them. There's lots of other ethnic groups in other countries. Go to them. Salina itself has its own set of ethnic group. Go to them. Our local area has, it's not as common, you know, we're so rural, but there are different ethnic groups. Go to them. Go to all the different ethnic groups. It's interesting in Matthew 10, Jesus says, go nowhere among the Gentiles, enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But now what's he saying? Go to Judea, go to Samaria, go to the othermost parts of the earth. From Genesis on up to about Acts chapter 10, you know what your Bible is all about? It's all about the Jew. All the way through Genesis to Acts chapter 10, that's a big chunk of your Bible. It's Jew. But from Acts chapter 10 on, you know what changes? It's Gentile. Acts chapter 10, God calls Peter, go to these Gentile people. They're clean. Don't consider them unclean anymore. Go to them. Paul goes out to the Gentile people. And so you flip your book, and after the book of Acts, what do you find? The book of Romans. Rome. Then Corinth. Then Galatia, then Ephesus, then Philippi, then Thessalonica, then Colossae. And so here you can see this gospel move from the Jews on out to the rest of the world. These are all Greek areas, or not Greek, they're all Gentile areas. And so that gospel starts to spread on out. Go to all people groups. Don't consider anyone out of reach. You go to the dangerous and you go to the dirty. You go to the illiterate and you go to the sophisticated. Go to the highly educated. You go to the hood. Go to all of these places. You go to the students on campus. You go to the old-time farmer. You go to the Buddhist. You go to the Muslim. You go to the atheist. You go to the Mormon. You go to the baby boomers. You go to Gen X. You go to Gen Y, known as the millennials. You go to Gen Z. You go to, what is the next one? It's the alphas. I actually saw, I didn't know what they were. The 20, what is it? 2010, I think it is. No. 2000, I'm wrong on this one. I think it's 2010 to 2024. If you're born in that, you're called the alphas. So go to them. They need the gospel. Evangelize the teenagers. Evangelize the rural housewife who raises chickens. Evangelize the waiter who brings the food at the restaurant. Go to the people who are behind the bars. You might think, well, that's a lot of people. And I know you hear that and go, hey, that sounds exciting. You know, go to the whole world, but I'm one person and I can't do any of it. And so when you know the normal response is when there's too much work to do, what is the normal response of a, I can speak on behalf of men, I can't on behalf of them. What is the normal response? When there's so much work to do, I don't do anything. You look at the mess before you and go, that ain't getting done by tonight. And so you just say, forget it. You know how you eat an elephant?
One bite at a time.
One bite at a time. That's the approach I think you got to take to this. The whole world needs evangelists. Oh, the task is big. How do you eat the elephant? You do it one bite at a time. Pick one person. Just pick one. My father. I'm going to target my father. You might pick like a group of people, the jail. My ministry is to the jail. That's where I'm going to go evangelize. A group of teenagers, that's my ministry. A coworker, I'm going to nail him, and I'm going to nail him, and I'm going to nail him with this stuff. A teacher, a child, a grandmother, your seed salesman, your chemical salesman, your banker, your boss, an employee, just pick one person. And when it becomes evident that you're going no further with them and they've had enough, go to the next person. You know, if you look at the job and say it's just too big, you'll never do anything. But if you just pick one, and that's my aim, I'm going to pray for them, I'm going to go for them, I'm going to take any opportunity I'm given with them. It might not be tomorrow, might not be next week, but somewhere in there, I'm going to take that opportunity. And when they make clear that that door is no, I'm going to go to the next person. You pick one. All right, third one. What to do, where to do it, how to do it. Three ways we're given in this passage. Remember, I said there's three participles. Go and make disciples. Make disciples, your imperative. How do we do that? Number one, by going. Going. You could translate this, going, make disciples. Or, make disciples by going. God says, I'm going to draw people to myself. But I'm going to use you to do it. How do you do this? By going. In other words, you're going to have to mix it up. I heard a preacher who said there was a survey that went out and said the survey concluded this, that Christians often do not lead people to Christ after 2 years of their own conversion. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? I'm sure there's a million reasons for that, but one of them that he mentioned, one of them is this, that we often become so Christianized that we're not around unbelieving people anymore. And so you want to be with your family, right? You know, you kind of want to be with the like-minded people. You want to be with people that know God, talk cleanly, don't swear and talk dirty and tell you jokes that you don't want to laugh at. You know, you kind of want to be around that. So you surround yourself with Christianized people. But I think what this passage says is mix it up a little bit. Go find an unbeliever and put yourself around them. Get yourself in a different circle. Put yourself out there. You know, at like basketball games, football games, you'll see me there once in a while, and you'll see that I like to sit with people I know. I like to sit with church people. I like to sit with you guys. Consider, you know, friends, and you get to talk about stuff that you don't get to talk about on Sunday morning all the time. I like to do that. I think you do too. But you also see, once in a while, if I can, I'm not going to just go to a stranger and say, hey, what's your name, and so forth. But, you know, if I see a non-church person there that I know, I'll usually try to make a point to at least go say hi and just see how they're doing, see what's going on. You know, mix it up a little bit. I call it making my rounds. I'm going to disappear and I'm going to make a few rounds here. So mix it up. You have to go. Here's a phrase to write down. Be intentional. Be intentional. A preacher said this, we make a big mistake as a church if we believe that the world is going to come to us. We make a big mistake if we think we can convert the world just by staying here and being good. It will never, never, never happen. We think if we just dress up and make the parade look nice, enough people will come running out of the stands and join us, but it's not true. I like this one. You don't lean on a shovel and pray for a hole. You have to go about your business with this mission at the front of your mind. You go to the restaurant to eat. Yes, I'm going to eat, but I'm also going to see where this waitress is at spiritually. You go, today my tax man is coming over. He's going to do my taxes. I'm going to see where this guy is at spiritually. See if that door is cracked open. Today I'm going to work with the same people I've worked with forever, but I'm going to see if they're willing to talk about spiritual things. When I worked at Great Plains, you know, just as a 20, Pastor JJ, he'd call me 20-nothing, when I was 20-nothing. when I worked there, that was my intention. I kept this at the front of my mind. And so, yes, I went to work a job. Yes, I needed the money. That's why I was there. But I went to make disciples as well. And so if I was given an opportunity to talk spiritually, you know, you got to get your job done. They're hiring you to do a job. They're paying you to do the job. Do the job. That's part of your testimony. Don't be talking all the time. But when I was given an opportunity, things got slow. You know, we got ahead of the group that was in front of us and they needed our parts. All of our racks were full. You know, you take that time, you go talk with someone. I had a lot of interesting spiritual conversations. You look at people and think, no, that person's not spiritual at all, but you know, they have a background. And they were willing to talk. It was quite interesting. Did I make any disciples in that? I wouldn't say I did. I didn't see anyone come to Christ through all that, but you can't say I didn't try. Another example I know I've shared with some of you, but when I was a teenager, here's a more positive one for whatever it's worth of encouragement. When I was a teenager working in a dairy, dairies aren't, you know, high-paced anything. You put the six cows on this side, and if you're quick enough, you get the six cows on this side, and you got about 5 minutes to wait in between before this side starts popping off and you get a new bunch in. So you're stuck in there with you and another guy, and you can sit and be quiet, and we had our share of that time, or you can talk about stupid stuff, and we did our share of that. Or I thought, you know, this was weighing on my heart. I thought, I can see where these people are spiritually. And so one guy in particular, I remember bringing it up with. And he more or less did what you'll expect. Shouldered it off. Just, I'm not that really a spiritual guy. Didn't push him too hard. Just, you know, ask a few questions and tell him where I stand. And as much as I could as a teenager. It was, I had to add this up, I think it was about 7 or 8 years later, I get this message on Facebook, and he says, Toby, I want to thank you for witnessing to me. I'll try to get that back up there, but he said, Toby, I want to thank you for witnessing to me in all of those years that we worked together at the dairy. He said, today I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. He said, God has saved my soul. I know for sure where I'm going when I die. And I just want to thank you for caring enough to speak out. Something along those lines. Just the point being that you will speak, and you won't sometimes get a response for years. What is it? William Carey? I think I got the name right. Worked in India. It was 7 years he worked as a missionary. No converts. But at the end of 7 years, somewhere in that seventh or eighth year, he got a convert. And today, we have a missionary there, making more disciples. And the gospel is, I wouldn't say it's taking over India. It's very small there, but it is working there. You know, sometimes you work and you work and you work, and you're not going to see results, but it doesn't mean quit planting. You keep planting, and eventually the seed will grow. Did I just give it? Oh, there we go. All right. What to do, where to do, how to do it. You got to go. Jesus, I'm going to add this. Jesus was intense about the mission, but he was flexible regarding the method. Different ways you go. Home Bible study group. Tracks. I'm going to, my personal opinion, tracks are not your most effective way to make disciples. It's impersonal. It's information. You got to have some trust in there. But do they do something? Yes, they do. My wife and I could name a lady who was saved by a tract she found on a toilet. And now she's a pastor's wife. How about that story? They have their effect. Much more effective, I would say, is person-to-person, someone you've built a relationship. Who do you listen to the most? Somebody that you trust. You build up that relationship. See, this is the time thing. It takes some time sometimes. You build that relationship, and then they might listen to you. Person to person. Evangelistic outreach. Of course, we have those in our church. VBS, getting a part of one of these. Truth trackers, short-term mission trips that we go on. Long-term missions work, like some of our missionaries do. There was a neat one in Kansas City, just to give an example. There was a neat one. I didn't know the guy, but I heard of it. My friend worked with it. It was a basketball outreach. You know, different ways to outreach. Your methods can be different. They'd get a bunch of hood guys to come in. They'd play basketball, halftime, preach the gospel, and then finish the game. It was an outreach that they did there. And then there's just the as you are going about part. You know, sometimes you look at evangelism as just a program. We need to have an evangelistic program. You know, program. I don't think that's what's being said here. Yes, we do that stuff. Yes, that stuff has its place. Yes, that stuff, some of you may have been saved through some of that. But I think there is something saying in here that do this as you are going about. Do it as you're going about. God calls you. Just use the means that are in your hand to make disciples. Do you have a car? Use it to make disciples. Do you have a shop? Use it to make disciples. Do you have a farm? Use it to make disciples. Do you have animals? Use it to make disciples. Can you work with wood? Use it to make disciples. Do you have a job? Use it to make disciples. Do you have a home? Use it to make disciples. Can you weld? Can you paint? Can you sing? Can you plumb? Can you build? Do you have some other skill? Use it to make disciples. Think about this in every part of life, because we're not here to build a club. We are here to make disciples, to invite people in. Go. Baptize. This won't be way shorter. Baptize. You want to see them not just make a verbal profession, but a physical profession of their faith. There's something to that. Go, baptize, teach. Teach them to observe. Look in your Bible at verse 20. I want you to fill in my gap here. Teach them to observe what I've commanded you. Is that what it says? Teach them to observe all or everything that I have commanded you. In other words, don't just convert and leave. Don't get a profession of faith and say, good luck, you're gods now. Go and make disciples, then teach them. You want to teach them to observe all things. I like this illustration, give you a little word picture. A Coke bottle, you know the glass Coke bottles? Heard a guy say this, it's helpful. The glass Coke bottles, they still sell those? You see them? I don't know. Once in a while you see those. Take you a thin wire, you know, just a moldable wire, and cut them about, you know, that long, and start jamming those down into the bottle. Those wires will, you know, they'll twirl up and they'll do whatever to take the shape of that bottle because you're forcing them in there. That is a picture of a person apart from Jesus Christ. They take on the form of the world. When you're converted, you smash that bottle. And what you're left with is a bunch of wires that are in the shape of a bottle. And the rest of your job now is to straighten those wires out, to make them back into what they ought to be. That's the teaching part. You want to see them saved, smash the bottle, but then teach them to observe all things, straighten the wire out. Here's a point. Don't preach John, you're not preaching, but you know, it's not a problem here either, but don't preach John 3:16 every Sunday. You know, salvation is important to preach, but there's a lot more in the scriptures that there is to teach. What you teach about the person of God. Teach about the person of Christ, the Holy Spirit, man, sin, the Bible, salvation, the church, morality, and end times. You want to give people a system of thought of the Bible to really know who God is, with the end goal that they reproduce themselves. Isn't that how maturity works? You start as a baby, you grow, you learn as a child, you mature, and you're able to reproduce yourself. We want to make disciples that make disciples. It's never the purpose of the church to just be a bunch of passive pew sitters. We want to be involved actively into this ministry. Don't just teach them to know here too. Teach them to do. When the gospel comes into someone's life, it ought to affect them. It should make them a better spouse. It should make them a better friend, a better worker, a better citizen. It should make them better with their money. It should make them a better person. And it should make them able to reproduce themselves. Go, baptize, and teach. Here's the third great, and the final one is this, the great promise. The great claim, the great commission, the great promise. It's in verse 20, right there at the end of Matthew. It says, "And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." In other words, you can't say, "I can't do it. I can't do that," because God says, "I'm with you. You can do it." I'm going to read a whole bunch of quotes here right in a row, smash them together, and I just like the way these people put it. One guy said, "We have a lot of fears about evangelism, don't we? What if they ask me a question I can't answer? They will. What if they get angry with me? It's bound to happen sooner or later. What if I forget what I'm supposed to say? Happens to all of us eventually. What if someone says I'm narrow-minded and judgmental? You've probably already faced that. What if I can't overcome my fears? He says, that's the whole point of this passage. He says, I am with you. He goes on to say, you can avoid some of these embarrassing situations if you decide never to talk about your faith at all, but if you retreat into a stained glass sanctuary where you're surrounded by Christians and only by Christians, you will never discover the true power and presence of Jesus. For as another guy says, it is in the going that we experience the power and the presence. Go, and I'll be with you. You don't go, you don't know his presence. And then another one said, every time you go with the gospel, every time you strive to live out the Great Commission, every time you have that awkward spiritual conversation, every time you seek to disciple someone, Jesus is there with you. And he'll be with you until the end of the age. You can count on the promise of his presence. We are never closer to Jesus than when we're doing what he's commanded us to do. Not everyone will love you, but you cannot fail. Not everyone will believe your message, but you cannot fail. Because when Jesus gets involved, amazing things happen. And so I want to bring this back to where we started. Two questions, and then we'll finish this off. Number one, what is your calling? What is your calling? Here's the answer. Work whatever job you want to work. If you like it, it's not evil. Do it. You might be a farmer. You might be a sprayer. Might be a mailman deliverer. You might be in the Army Corps of Engineers. You might be a stay-at-home mom. You look at a lot of you that fit in that one. You might be a para. You might be a mechanic. You might be retired. Whatever floats your boat, you do that. But do it with this mission in front. I am going to make disciples. That is what your calling is. If you are fulfilling that, you are fulfilling your calling. And the rest of it, there's just options that you can do. What is your calling? To make disciples. Second one is this. Notice that this is what is on Christ's mind after his resurrection. Of the tens of thousands of things he could have talked about after his resurrection, what is the one he leaves us with? It's this one. Bring people in. Make disciples. Invite them in. It is the heartbeat of Jesus. And so here's my question. If this is where Christ's heart beat after his resurrection, is this where your heart beats? If this is the one thing he is focused on after his resurrection, is it what you are focused on? And if so, what is your part in it? What's your part in this commission? Can you name one person that has come under the sound of the gospel as a direct result of your influence? Can you name one person? Or at least this. Do you have at least one person in the works? One person in the works. You've been assigned a place. If you're falling asleep on me, just catch this part. This is really impactful to me, and I hope it is to you. You have been assigned a place that nobody else has been assigned. You are set in a circle that I have not been set in. You have contacts with people that I have no contact with, and the person next to you doesn't have contact with. God has put you in that circle. Pray. I would just say this. Pray that within the next month, you would be able to bring one person under the sound of the gospel. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Faith comes by hearing. The fields are ripe, but the grain won't last forever. You better get out there. Let's stand. I want you to bow your head, close your eyes with me. I think it's very worth taking a moment to go to God individually to put one name, think of the name of one person that you would like to see come to Christ that you know does not know him. Family member, friend, coworker, acquaintance, business, someone you cross paths with in there, someone of our community, someone of this town, someone of Lincoln, Tescott, or the surrounding community, someone that you would be able to speak to. I want you to pray, God, give me an open door. We need that open door. And God, give me a heart of love to speak to them when it's difficult, when it's awkward. And may you lead me in the way, knowing that when you go, Christ is right there next to you. You have the assurance of that promise. When you are sharing, Christ is right there. You might stumble over yourself. Christ is right there. You might sound like a buffoon and just mess your words up. Christ is right there. It's better to have tried and failed than to never have tried. Let's go to the Lord and pray for this. And then I'll close here in a brief word of prayer. Let's pray. Lord, I would imagine that each of us could come up with at least one lost person that we love, that we care for. If for nothing else, we love them just because they're human, maybe not our family, may have little interaction with them. But they're a human created in your image with an eternal soul going one way or the other. And God, I would pray that you give us open doors of opportunities. You would lead us in the way. Let us not fear. And Lord, that your Spirit go before us. Show us a powerful work of your Spirit. And not taking rejection as though we've done wrong, realizing that even the disciples had their own doubts and it took them some time to come to belief. Lord, may you send your Spirit before us. We believe that you can work. We believe that you're in the business of saving people, that you desire none to suffer an eternal punishment, but for all to come to you. So may we carry this heart, not just for the next month, but really for the rest of our lives, knowing this is why we get baptized and the preacher don't hold us under, because you have a purpose for us to keep going, to reproduce ourselves, to make disciples, to glorify your name. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for this passage. And may it just be our heartbeat as individuals and as a church. And may we remember always why we do what we do. And so, Lord, we pray for these things now in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen.